continue our series in the book of Ephesians and our reflections on the section here at the end of the book about the whole armor of God, the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in, and the weapons that God has given us in order to fight that fight and to prevail. This morning we're going to be looking at two more pieces of equipment, if you will, from verses 15 and 16, our shoes and our shield. Shoes and shield. So let me read verses 14, 15, and 16 to set these things before us. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Lord, you are our armorer. And this Sabbath day is the house beautiful where we can enter the armory and equip ourselves afresh with those graces with which we can fight and conquer as we serve you again in the hostile environment which is this present evil age. Lord Jesus, you pray to the Father that he would not take us out of the world, but that he would leave us in the world and then keep us from the evil one. And certainly this mention of a shield of faith with which we can quench the fiery darts of the evil one brings that conflict to center stage in our attention today. We thank you that even though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. So we pray as we reflect on these shoes and on this shield, you would strengthen us in the inner person, that we might think and then speak and act in a way that will defeat Satan in our own lives and in this world as he seeks to continue to oppose the cause of your gospel. Lord, will you please open our hearts to every word that comes from your mouth, that we might receive it with joy and with faith and with love. And may you be honored and glorified in our service. To the praise and glory of Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last time, but I want to remind you again today, because of the nature of the conflict, we need to realize that this armor comes from God and it is used by faith in God, in union with Christ. I read 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and following, "For though we walk in the flesh, we live in the world of humanity, fallen humanity. We are not waging war," says Paul, "according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power." There he says in a different way what he says in our text, "Put on the whole armor of God." And it's the fact that this armor comes from God that makes it effective, because it is spiritually powerful. Paul goes on to say that through the use of these weapons given to us by God, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Our armor is provided by God. It's been forged and fashioned by God himself. We use it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so though we are challenged to put on and use this armor, it's always an expression of our faith, our reliance upon God who gives grace to the weak and to the humble. And we remind ourselves again that this is the armor that was used by Jesus, the Messiah, the captain of our salvation. Again, I mentioned it last time. We put on the armor when we put on Christ by faith. This is not something that happens to you later on. When you go into boot camp or into basic training, into the military, the first thing they do is begin to issue you uniforms and equipment, which they will then train you to use. And so God equips us right at the outset with these instruments for the fight. And then he trains us in their use so that we might be effective. And just like in boot camp, you need some shoes. And, well, I guess you sailors didn't get a shield, did you? If you're a soldier, you probably got some body armor. We talked about that last time. And we have armor-plated vehicles to help protect us. But this morning we're thinking about our footwear and about the shield that God gives us. As shoes for your feet, he says in verse 15, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We live in a world where footwear multiplies. I remember my first introduction to Nike footwear for a basketball player in the era of Michael Jordan. I didn't know you could charge $150 for a pair of athletic shoes. But my son needed the Air Jordans, and that was the price tag. And I think it's gone up from there. Actually, I don't buy footwear for anybody anymore except myself. And I made one pair of shoes serve all purposes for a long time. But we have shoes for this and shoes for that, and pretty shoes, cute shoes. Strong shoes, depending on your hiking or whether you're going out to a dance of some sort. And we think that footwear is very, very important. Thinking about combat boots, again, I remember when our son Benjamin was going into the Marine Corps. And I don't remember all the details, so don't hold me to the details of the story. But he went around the deck as he was preparing for entry into boot camp that the boots that they issued the Marines were really not up to snuff. And if you were a gung-ho Marine, you needed a different kind of boot, which were regulation, but you had to buy them yourself. They were not going to be given to you. So I remember going to MCRD and looking for these special boots, because these were the boots. And yes, if they saw you in these boots, they knew you were serious. Well, the Roman soldiers had boots. They were like sandals, but they were reputed to be the finest footwear, the state of the art, if you will, for footwear in the ancient world. They had thick leather soles with hobnails on the bottom, so you could march a long way in these boots. And then when you needed to stand in the battle line, they gave you good traction. They were strapped up with thongs around the calf and the shin, and so they stayed on. And that was the idea. This footwear would get you where you needed to go in a hurry, and when you got there and you needed to fight, you could, here's a false word, stand firm. You're not going to slip or have to worry about you ladies have broken a heel. Kind of takes all the fun out of whatever you're doing, right? If you're limping along, you break the heel off, or you fix this one, well, if you're in battle, you don't want your sandal to come untied or your foot to slip. Standing in the day of battle depends as much upon the footwear as it does anything else. So Paul says, as shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel, the good news of peace. That's what he compares this footwear too. Perhaps you know that ever since the word good news, gospel, was introduced in the Old Testament by the prophets, it's always been associated with a message of peace and of salvation. The good news is good news to those who are burdened, to those who are under the judgment of God. When God speaks through Isaiah to the children of Israel, he envisions them in exile. They have received the punishment for their sin, and now the good news comes to them. And the good news is a message of peace and of salvation. You know these verses, at least from the Messiah, Handel's Messiah. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The good news is a proclamation of comfort and of peace to those who have been chastened by God but now are being restored, being saved. Verse 9 of that same chapter of Isaiah, chapter 40. Go up on the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. So there's the language of gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And you're going to see your God as the Savior. But particularly in Isaiah chapter 52, again, words that are familiar to us. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces the gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness and publishes salvation. So notice, good news, peace, happiness, salvation. And what's the message? Say to Zion, your God reigns. God reigning now in deliverance of his people. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye, they see the Lord returning to Zion. Break forth together in singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. For Paul, for the New Testament, the gospel is fundamentally a message concerning what God has done to bring about salvation, to restore his people to a right relationship with him, to bring those who are far away in judgment near to him and blessing. And that's good news. And all of us as Christians have heard the good news against the background of the bad news of our own conviction of sin. We've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but God has brought us near, and that's the good news. And so Paul says it's the readiness given by this good news concerning peace and salvation. And if you turn back to chapter 2 in Ephesians, you can see how Paul sees these words of Isaiah fulfilled, particularly in Christ and in his cross. Verse 13 of chapter 2, but now in the Messiah Jesus, you who were once far off, again, he has the Gentiles particularly in view, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 16, that he might reconcile us both, Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The peace that comes is peace between ourselves as sinners and God. And it depends upon the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. And shedding his blood upon the cross, he has brought us near through the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to a holy God. But it's a preparation that comes from this gospel of peace. That's an interesting term Dave will point out to you if you need it. But this word appears only here in the Old Testament. And that sometimes makes it kind of interesting because we often depend for the definition of the term on the way it's used in different contexts. But the idea is readiness. The readiness that you feel when you are well prepared. Now, think about an exam, for example. If you're like me, you've taken more than your fair share of exams in an unprepared or insufficiently prepared state.
Yeah.
Never. You feel a little uncertain about it, and you hope that the teacher has put in the test the questions that you have prepared for. But then there are other times, perhaps, when you think, I've got this. I've studied it. I've worked on it. I've covered all the territory, and I can go into this exam confident. I'm ready. Now, sometimes you are ready, and sometimes you're not. But you know the idea. When you feel like you're properly equipped, when I used to get summer jobs, there was always that 2 or 3 week period at the beginning when I didn't know enough to do anything on my own. So I always had to follow somebody else around and hope that they knew what they were doing because I was going to imitate them. And I just remember what a relief it was when I finally felt confident that I knew the job well enough to now be able to do it on my own. Well, that's the idea that Paul has in mind here. A readiness, a confidence, and even a boldness that comes when we know that we understand the gospel of peace. When the salvation that God has given us in Christ has become so much a part of who we are that now we don't live in fear, we don't live under the threat of condemnation, but we're ready. We're ready to serve God, prepared. And in that sense, then, the shoes of this readiness will get us where we need to go, and then when we get there, to be able to stand firm in the battle. So it's the readiness, the confidence that comes from being thoroughly equipped in our understanding of the gospel of peace. Your concrete knowledge, your firm conviction of the reality of the saving acts of God, where no matter how deep they cut you, you believe gospel, you believe faith, you believe in understanding what Jesus has done for you. As opposed to some theoretical, abstract concept, you know, there are often people who say they believe the Bible, but it's so shallow, it's so superficial that it really doesn't affect how they live. Well, we want to have it so much a part of who we are that we're ready then to live the gospel in the world. So we can ask the question then, ready for what? Ready to do what? Here we can think about two things. On the one hand, carrying the gospel to others, evangelism, if you will. And then on the other hand, being ready to defend that message as it brings opposition in the world. And Paul experienced both. When you think about it sort of as the offensive move of these shoes, getting us where we need to go, this readiness results in our ability then to carry the good news to others. Think about Paul's own example. In the first chapter of Romans, as he's explaining his plan for the Romans, he's writing a letter, says, I want to come to see you in person. And in verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation, both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. Paul had a plan. He had a desire to go and speak to the Gentiles there at the heart of the Roman Empire. That was his readiness to carry the gospel of peace even to the seat of Caesar himself. Later on in chapter 10 of Romans, a passage that you're familiar with, Paul poses the question, how can they call upon the God in whom they have not believed? And how are they going to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. You heard the gospel from somebody who brought it to you. Maybe a parent. Maybe an evangelist. Maybe a Christian friend. You just got finished with some work in the Czech Republic, carrying the gospel to them. And that's been the way the gospel goes. And you know, our inclination is often, well, why should we go halfway around the world to preach the gospel? Because I've got non-believers right in my backyard. Right? So why doesn't everybody stay home and preach the gospel to their neighbors? And that's what most of us end up doing. But the odd thing is that God keeps saying, go, go, go. So he'll send you to the people halfway around the world, and he'll send the people from halfway around the world to talk to the people in your backyard. That's the readiness. The gospel sends us to others. Might send us a few feet to our neighbor over the back fence. Might send us halfway around the world to a very strange and foreign culture. But the gospel is an outgoing gospel. It's a gospel that needs to be carried. So this readiness that results from that preparation and training of the gospel of peace impels us then to carry that message to others. So if you've got good shoes on, you should always be thinking about the people around you as those who need to hear the good news, the gospel of peace. This happens every year when I come back from the Czech Republic. You know, when we're in the Czech Republic, we're not at home. We're strangers in a sort of strange land, and everything in our life for that week or 2 weeks is structured around speaking the gospel at every opportunity to whoever's there. But when you come home again, you're home. And most of the people around you are just people who are there. And we don't think so much about them as people lost who need to hear the message. And so it's always interesting to come back and still, for a little while, sadly for me, it fades pretty fast, to still think of everybody as someone who needs to hear the gospel. And to look for every opportunity to speak the word of peace and reconciliation to the people around us. But too often, at home, we forget that we are sent. The preparation of the gospel of peace sends you to carry that gospel to those who need it so desperately. But Paul also understood that the gospel itself, the message that he carried, needed to be defended. It was constantly under attack. If you read the missionary journeys of Paul, and most of you have, you know that wherever he went, the gospel converted some, and it provoked intense opposition by others, and particularly among the unbelieving Jews. They would follow Paul from city to city, stirring up trouble. And so he was often in a position where he had to defend the gospel, even sometimes defending himself in order that the gospel might continue to go forward unhindered. Matter of fact, he understood that when he was writing this book from prison, he was imprisoned for the defense of the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, he writes to his friends in Philippi, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Imprisonment for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Then he goes on to talk about some who are preaching Christ out of envy, just to increase his burden. The latter, he says, some do it out of love, knowing that I am put here in prison for the defense of the gospel. And we carry the gospel to others. They're going to have questions. Some will have objections. And some will even violently oppose the message and try and silence the messenger in one form or another. But this readiness, this conviction of what the gospel of peace is, how indispensable it is to any person's life, drives us on to share the gospel and to defend the gospel. You know, some people like theological arguments just for the fun of it. And they do apologetics, not really remembering what are they doing apologetics for. Well, evangelism and apologetics always go hand in hand. And the defense of the gospel is for the sake of carrying that gospel to those who have not yet heard it. Peter says much the same thing when he talks about our living in the world, provoking questions and opposition by others. And so he says, we need to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is in us, and yet to do it with gentleness and respect. All of us, on some level, not everybody is a professional evangelist. That's primarily the work of pastors and missionaries. But all of us need to be willing to carry the gospel, because we understand the nature of the gospel. No one is going to be right with God and enjoy an eternity in heaven unless they have embraced the Jesus who is in the gospel. So the best thing you can do for your unbelieving friend and neighbor is to tell him about the gospel of peace. But let's not be naive. That gospel will bring opposition, no matter how kindly and generously, with a big smile on your face, you tell the truth to others. Some are going to object. Some are going to reject violently. So we need to be prepared to endure for the sake of the gospel and to defend a reason for the hope that we have. And of course, this would take us beyond our scope right now, but those who know the gospel of peace are preeminently peacemakers. In a world where sin brings division, we are those who have a message that brings reconciliation. So how sad it is when sometimes the church, in her defense of the gospel, splits people even farther rather than drawing them together. Let your feet be shod with the readiness, the confidence that comes from knowing and living the gospel of peace. And then Paul says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, verse 16. Now the shield for a Roman foot soldier was a big affair. It was a large rectangle, usually with a curved surface, and was tall enough to cover the whole soldier from head to foot. It was usually made out of wood with tough animal skin stretched over it. Sometimes they would put a metal lining behind it, although that added to the weight. And while that was good for defense, it wasn't very good for transporting these shields. And then, right on the eve of battle, often these shields, this animal skin was soaked with water, so that when flaming arrows especially were shot at the phalanx, that shield would extinguish the flame of these darts. And that's probably what Paul has in mind when he says, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the devil. This shield would protect the whole body. So it was redundant in the sense that it would protect the head as well as the helmet. It would protect the body core as well as the breastplate. It was the great shield of the Roman soldier. And Paul identifies that protective shield with our faith. Our faith is our shield in the battle. John makes the same point in a slightly different way when he says, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. It's hard to overestimate the importance of the idea of faith to the life of a Christian. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. Faith, among all of the Christian graces, is that one which most can connects us, most obviously connects us with the mercy of God and the grace of God. Faith is not the only aspect of our Christian life, but it certainly is unique in its receptive character. You've heard the phrase, the empty hands of faith. Nothing in my hands I bring, says Augustus Oppoli, simply to thy cross I come. That's the nature of faith. Paul has already stressed the importance of faith in chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace, by gift, you have been saved through faith. And this, faith, is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works of human effort, so that no one may boast. Again, among all the Christian graces brought in us by the Holy Spirit, faith most closely corresponds to the gift nature of God's mercy. By grace, through faith, faith receives grace, and that's what makes faith so very, very important. Well, what is faith? Jim Resignation wrote a pretty sizable book to answer that question. What is faith? I commend it to you. But let's just take a clue from our confession of faith. You want to just turn in the back of your hymnals for a moment to the Confession of Faith, chapter 14, which is on page 856. Let me just refresh your memory. I know you know Westminster Confession forward and backward. But just in case you can't remember. Chapter 14 of Saving Faith, page 856. Let me just read the chapter. It's brief. The grace of faith. So faith is a gift. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, faith is increased and strengthened. So it's a gift given, but it's a gift that continues to grow and mature and become strengthened. When it says ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, here they're just trying to take into account unusual circumstances like elect infants dying in infancy. They didn't hear the preaching of the gospel and respond to it, but nevertheless, they are touched by God's saving grace. And they're not excluded because of their inability to receive the ministry of the Word. But for most of us, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. Section 2. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands. So by faith we obey God's commands, trembling at the threatenings. By God's grace through faith we tremble at His warnings, and embracing the promises of God. Now that's what we normally think of when we use the word faith, embracing promises. But faith also obeys. Faith also needs warning as well as embracing promises. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And then third, this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong. It may be often in many ways assailed. So here we're thinking about these fiery darts fired at us, attacking us and our faith. It can be weakened, but it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. And I would just add to that, if you back up a couple of chapters, chapter 11 of the Confession, section 2, mentions that faith, this receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, the only instrument. That is, it's the only way by which we receive God's gift of pardon and acceptance. And yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. Now, there's a lot more here than we can take note of, but I always enjoy connecting what we're thinking with our confession. It's a wonderful instrument that God has given us. Let me put it more simply, using the words of John Murray in his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He has a chapter on faith, and it begins this way. There are three things that need to be said about the nature of faith. Faith is knowledge, conviction, and trust. But we get a handle on that very briefly. Faith is knowledge, conviction, and trust. First of all, you have to know something by faith. In the modern age, faith is simply a disposition. And it really doesn't matter what you believe in, as long as you believe, right? So your faith is good for you, your faith is good for you, your faith is good for you, because we're all people of faith. And so we shouldn't ask questions about what is belief, but the Bible doesn't see it that way. There is true faith and there is false faith depending on the object of faith. And so our faith is rooted in the truth of God revealed to us in Holy Scripture. Jude speaks of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So there's an objective content that must be known and understood, at least in some basic level. Now, that can be very simple. In the case of the man born blind, and when he was quizzed again and again and again, you were blind, now you see. What? How do you explain yourself? Because all I know is, I was blind, now I see. The man Jesus put clay on my eyes, and now I see. That was all he knew and understood. He clung to it, no matter how he was challenged. But we have in the Scripture, and that's what our confession of faith says, we believe everything that God says in His Word. We don't come and pick and choose as to what we want to believe, but rather we are bound by the revelation of God in Scripture. So that's knowledge, conviction. The Holy Spirit, working this faith in us, convinces us, convicts us, that the words of Scripture are indeed the words of the true living God, and therefore that they ought to be believed, and that we are no fool for believing the truth of the Scriptures. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, his preaching, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of the word of God, leads to conviction. We are certain of these things, and we submit to the teaching of God's word, even the difficult parts of God's word, because we recognize the authority of speaking there. But that knowledge that brings conviction then must finally issue in trust. We surrender ourselves, our opposition to God, our self-worship. We surrender ourselves and entrust ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who is set forth in the gospel, in the Word of God. And that's what the confession of faith is getting at when it says the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, for sanctification, and for eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So that's the shield. What we know from God's word, that we are convinced absolutely that that word is true, so much so that we are ready to cast ourselves on this God and these promises for time and for eternity. Now that faith then becomes the shield against the fiery darts of the evil one. Again, Satan is always on the attack. And he attacks our faith, as well as the other things that we do as we try to live by faith. Paul tells us that he is a subtle enemy, so sometimes the attacks don't look like attacks. They don't feel like attacks. I was talking with a pastoral colleague at family camp, and just noting how often when children leave their home and their home church and they go off to school, they often simply stop going to church. And that's the beginning of a defection. Now, they don't start out by saying, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. It's just, oh man, I was really tired and I stayed up late studying last night, so I'm going to sleep in. The attack can be that subtle. We can be drawn in by desires that are not holy desires. Sometimes even desires that are in and of themselves holy. Sometimes the attacks come fast and furiously, like if you could imagine being in a battle when the arrows are raining down on you and you're under your shield and they're just hitting one after another. Boom, 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 boom. And we think, Lord, I can't take anymore. Boom, 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 boom. Well, I guess I can, because the shield of faith. That's the battle that we're in. And our faith enables us to stand firm in the face of those attacks. Sometimes the attack, as I said, is aimed at the message of the gospel itself. Can you really believe this old-fashioned message? You've learned a lot about science and about the nature of the world. Well, these myths about creation and universal floods, I mean, certainly that can't be the faith of the 21st century. What about the lifestyle of the Christian? How many are caving in because of social pressure about ethical issues? It's not an out-and-out attack on the gospel, but on the life that is lived out through the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about. And this faith, then, shields us if we are confident that it is God's truth, and that it is God's truth for us. And ever since the beginning, Satan came to Eve, and what did he do first of all? He raised the question, did God really say? Did he got this right? Sure God wasn't exaggerating? And then doubt, and then contradiction. That method works. Doubts, contradiction. In the last couple of years, someone who said to the Christian whose faith is shaking, why don't you doubt your doubts instead of doubting the gospel? That's good advice. Doubt your doubts and stand firm in the truth of the gospel, that shield of faith. And here, you can see the way in which the shield, which we're talking about, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, they have to be used in tandem, but we haven't got to the sword of the Spirit yet. But let's think of just one kind of attack. The attack that comes from Satan as the accuser of the brethren. Now we know that God's Spirit works in our consciences, and so we're living with conviction and the change that comes, and that's a good thing. But we also know that Satan accuses and can accuse our conscience for things that are not sin. And so there's uncertainty, there's fear that can come into the Christian's life. And the faith that we have in the finished work of Christ, the faith that we have in God's promises to us for Christ's sake, is the way in which we can quench those burning accusations that come from the devil. Satan said, you're not good enough. But my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness. You stumble very badly. You're ashamed of yourself, and you hope nobody else knows. And Satan is piling on there with the guilt and with the shame. True, but Jesus has died. He knew who I was, who I would be, when he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." You see, we run to the cross. We run to the Savior. We run to the shield of faith, to the gospel itself, in order to extinguish those fiery darts. Where we need to repent? Sure, we should. And quickly and gladly. But when Satan accuses, we remember that from first to last, our salvation is not based on what we have done, but what God has done. This is where the Reformed theology becomes so practically and pastorally useful. God loved us before time, not because of anything in us. Jesus paid the penalty for all our sin, and we have a propitiation through his blood. The Spirit worked irresistibly upon our hearts to draw us to Christ, to open our hearts in our effectual calling. We are justified by Jesus alone, sins pardoned and accepted by God, and indeed we're drawn into God's own family because of his mercy, because of his grace. You see, when the fight is heavy and the darts are coming flying in, or in those times when you think you're safe and secure behind the lines in the R&R area, and suddenly, there's the solution is always Jesus Christ and his perfect will on our behalf, and God's promise to bless us and accept us for his sake. And yes, there's a struggle, but God is renewing us in the image and the likeness of his own dear Son, and we have a certain hope of glory. Now, these are things that you know, but I wonder if these are things of which you are so convinced that you could easier doubt that the sun will rise tomorrow than that you could doubt the faithfulness of your Savior. Where through study and meditation and prayer, you have so internalized these things that they really are not just what you believe, but who you are as you stand in the evil day. We need to study these truths. We need to meditate on these bedrock realities. And we need to celebrate them, particularly in our songs. And this is where the Trinity hymnal pays its huge dividends. It's not a perfect hymnal. It's still got one of the Rollers Cup records. You like to win the Rollers Cup records. But it has so many expressions of the internalization. And of course, the Psalms are the prototype for this. God gives us his own words to reflect our inner feelings. But that doesn't come if you don't believe God's word. You don't dedicate to God's word. You have to be taking it in constantly. When you think of the attacks against conscience of the accuser of the brethren, think of the song that we sing from time to time. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him. That's a song that should come to you in the night seasons. That should come at a time and say that the cold wind will be looks unfeeling. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. What a wonderful Savior. Those songs, you catch yourself, well, don't wipe me, you know, there's going to be a new one next year, but when the new one comes out, buy one. Take it home. Sing it to yourself. No better way. I mean, you know, you've got all those jingles
from 50 years ago that's still coming to your head and you can't get them out. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst have me? See, we need to make the gospel part of us so that it will be that shield of faith that enables us to stand and be the Lord. Put on these shoes, Paul says. Take up this shield, and you will be able to stand firm in the evil day. You will be protected by Christ. You will be filled with His Spirit. You will have the Word of God teaching and comforting you inwardly every moment of every day. And friends, against that kind of weaponry, Satan can't begin to stand. This is the victory that overcomes the world. This day, in this Savior, presented in this gospel. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us the gospel of peace. And by the grace of your Spirit, we have come to trust in it, to rest our hope in it alone. We pray, O God, that the gospel might be more precious to us than anything else. The things that we watch, the things that we listen to, the things that we read, that are so appealing to us, O Lord. And sadly, sometimes the Bible just doesn't seem to rate that kind of attention. Will you please make us people of the Word, for the Word is the food of faith. And the reading and the meditating and the praying that comes out of the Word is that which strengthens and establishes our faith. Lord, we know that the evil one is there and that he's out to get us. You say so. And we've experienced it. We thank you that in the armor that you have given to us, we have an infallible protection against all of his attacks. We pray for grace, O Lord, to make use of this footwear, take up this shield more and more day by day, that we might stand and that you might be glorified. Amen.